Hey, thanks for tuning in and spending a few minutes to hang out with me. Actually, it may be a little bit more than a few minutes. I wanted to share some of the things that the Lord has been downloading to me over these past few weeks. Some of you know that we did a three-week fast that, I guess, ended last Tuesday. I don't know. My memory for dates and times, I think it was a week ago. Anyway, and I was actually scheduled to share some of this tonight for an online meeting, and the meeting got canceled, apparently. So anyway, I figured, well, I've got the time, and I really want to share some of this with you guys because I think it's going to give you some additional background on what the Lord's been sharing with me concerning this whole issue of our authority and the upgrade that I really believe He is bringing us into in terms of our understanding of authority, our ability to express it, you know, in a meaningful way, in a way that's consistent with His heart and the kingdom. And so a lot of this is going to be starting with this idea that God is helping us to come to a place of maturity, right? Let me see if I can get my thoughts in gear here. I just have so much on my mind that I want to share, and I'm trying to do this in a way that, you know, kind of makes some logical sense. I think that for very, very many years, the church has not gone above a certain level in terms of authority. Yes, there have been some who know how to deal with the demonic and how to deal with sickness and bring healing and freedom and all that sort of thing. And those things are honestly, as I've heard and seen what the Lord is saying, those are kind of like kindergarten things. I'm not saying they're not important. Yes, they are. People need to be set free from any kind of bondage that the enemy has put them under. But those actions, those activities really are kind of like kindergarten, first grade sort of thing that we should know. We should know how to do that, right? But one of the biggest problems that the church has had for so long is that we still have this tendency to pray and ask God to give us things that He has already provided, right? We're asking Him for answers to prayer that He's already answered, right? One of the classic examples, of course, is when the church gathers on a Sunday morning or some other time and there, you know, someone invariably will pray, "Oh God, be with us." And Jesus promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So it's things like that, that, you know, the Lord in His grace, He understands our hearts, and He's not being, you know, critical or judgmental. And neither am I. I mean, this is just where much of the church has been for so long. And thankfully, He is showing us that it's time to move past that, right? And the other aspect of this, of course, is how we have to stop asking Him to do things that He has given to us to do, right? He's given us certain responsibilities as His sons and daughters. And so, you know, when we ask the Lord to come and heal somebody, you know, "Lord, would you please heal them?" Well, He understands our hearts. And He knows what we're asking. But the truth of the matter is, of course, is that Jesus purchased healing at Calvary through the scourging that He endured, through the blood that He shed. By His stripes, we were healed, right? So those are just a couple of examples of what I'm talking about when I say that we need to move beyond these low kinds of expressions of authority in our praying. And so the season that we're really in, this training time that He has us, a lot of it has to do with us getting clarity on the distinction between what is His part and what is ours, right? What's His responsibility and what is ours? One of my favorite scriptures that I think highlights this so clearly is in Psalm 115, 16, where it says that the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. And so that's a wonderful description of the different arenas of responsibility, that the Lord has his and we have ours, right? And so as we start to look at what this means, our rising up into a level of maturity and authority that comes along with that, you know, we're brought right back to the word that the Lord released to me at the end of last year, which is that we're in a time where our focus on Christ, on developing a Christocentric theology, right, where we are looking at him not from a standpoint of distance, where we're just awed and you know, we fall down and worship him for all of his amazingness. Yes, we do that, but where we are now is that we're looking at him and we're seeing how he is our model, right? He's the prototype. He is who we are becoming. We're one with him and we are manifesting more and more of his nature as we grow in our awareness of our oneness with him. And so when Paul writes about this mystery, right, in Colossians 1:27, he talks about the riches of the glory of this mystery that he's preaching to the Gentiles, and most of us are Gentiles in this crew, right? And that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so what we're learning right now is that our definition of glory has been far too limited. We have, I know I have, you know, over the years, I became so enamored of this concept of God's glory becoming manifest on the earth. We would cry out, Lord, show us your glory, manifest your glory, pour out your glory, right? That would be the cry of our hearts in many of the prayer meetings, many of the gatherings that we had. It was all about seeing the glory. And there have been obviously some places and times when God has manifested something of his glory in the midst. You know, we would always look back to the accounts in the Old Covenant of when the temple was dedicated, Solomon's temple, right? And the glory came in so heavy that nobody could stand. And we all felt like, that's it. That's what, God, you need to do that again. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't want that, right? That's perfectly legitimate to want to have an encounter with the Lord like that. But if that's all that we understand the glory to be, we're missing what I believe is actually the most important aspect of glory. And that's what we see in this verse, that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. What does that mean? It means that the glory that is Jesus, think about Jesus, everything about him when he was on the face of this earth, everything about him reeked of glory. He had righteousness that was unstoppable. He had the power of God. He had the authority of God. He had it all. He, in his human condition here on this earth as a man, he represents what God had in mind for the human race from the beginning. Okay? That's what we were destined to look like if the fall had never occurred. He created us to have this oneness with him. It obviously couldn't happen as a result of the fall, but when Jesus came, he demonstrated what life can look like, what's possible for us. And so the glory that is Christ is now ours, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Well, the glory that we fell short of and could continue to fall short of were it not for Christ is the fact that we have Jesus in us. And so all the glory that Christ is, right, is now ours in potential because he dwells in our spirit man. So this idea of Christ in me, the hope of glory, right? Well, what is hope? Hope is an ability to see something in the spirit realm that you don't have full possession of yet. It hasn't manifested yet, but yet you see it and you know it's real. That's what this is talking about. It's that ability to see Jesus and know, oh my gosh, what he's like, I can be like him. I have been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I mean, what? That's crazy talk. But that's what the Bible says. So having the hope of glory in me means that every day I can see something about Christ that is awesome and know that I have that potential in me as well. I just need to come into agreement with it and say, okay, Lord, let's do this thing. Right? So having that confident expectation that all that Christ is, apart from his divinity, is now mine in potential reality in my life, that is what I'm looking at right now. And so, you know, Paul talks about this and expands on this a bit in Romans 8, 24 and 25, where he says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So in this passage, he's talking about what we see in reality in the manifestation realm, right? Where it is now something that I can touch and feel and see and smell with my natural senses. The seeing that we're talking about, that hope is the ability to see something in the spirit realm that hasn't yet manifested, right? He's talking about how that we hope for what we do not see in the natural. That's what this hope thing is all about. So what is that? Well, hope is at its core is a prophetic function. Think about it. Hope, to have hope means that you have been given the ability to see something that isn't here in the natural. It's real because it's in the spirit realm, and God has given you a glimpse of it, or given you a vision or a dream or a word that describes what's in the spirit realm that he says is yours. Right? So hope, right, is inherently a prophetic function. So what does that mean? That means every Christian who hopes and sees something is being prophetic. And I just love that. I mean, it's just wow. Okay, so what does this mean for us here and now in this season? Well, one of the things that I was rocked by in my understanding of God's ways came when Bill Johnson shared a revelation that he received from the Lord concerning David. Now, David was one of the most unique people in the entire New Covenant. I mean, listen, because he was a man after God's heart, right? God called him that. He had a very special relationship with the Lord that I don't know really, other than maybe Moses, I don't know that anybody had the kind of intimacy with the Lord that David did. And the Father honored him for that. Listen, he got away with stuff, okay, because of that. Let's be honest. But one of the fascinating things about David that Bill brought out is this idea that David was given permission to put up a tabernacle and have the Ark of the Covenant in this tent that was totally illegal under the law. I mean, it was absolutely illegal. I mean, the tabernacle that was in Shiloh was still there, and it had the curtain, but there was no ark in the Holy of Holies. Here comes David, puts up a tent, throws the thing in the middle of the tent, wide open. Anybody could come and stand there and experience the presence of God without dying. Hello. And so Bill brings out in that David clearly was given a revelation of our time, of our era, when the new covenant would be in effect and all the barriers were removed. As it says in Hebrews, we get to come boldly before the throne of grace. Well, David, in his time frame, in the old covenant, he was clearly given something that so sparked his imagination. I want that. You know what, God? I just want a place where I can put your ark and I can come anytime I want and enjoy your presence. I want that. And the Father let him do it. Totally illegal. And so what Bill brings out in this idea is that it's possible for us, because of the passion of our hearts for Him and for the things of God, that He could absolutely give us glimpses of things that maybe aren't for our time frame. But you know what? If we see it, the only way we could see it is if He allows us to see it. Let's keep that in mind. I don't see things in the spirit realm that He won't let me see. I'm not going after stuff that He's not opening up to me, because that's just stupid, okay? So anything that I see in the spirit realm, it's because He allows it and He wants me to see it. So for us in this new covenant, what are the things, right, that we could potentially see in the spirit realm that might not be for our here and now, but they're so powerful? And because we have such a passion for what matters to Him, and we want so much to see that come to pass, that it's all of a sudden, what? Yes, let's do that. You get that reaction when you see something in the spirit realm that is so mind-blowing, right? That it's like, what? You showed me that? Okay. And so where do we see this in Scripture? Well, I believe that one of the passages that gives us this permission to hope in ways that go beyond our current time frame, right, would be from Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. I'm sorry. No. I'm in the wrong passage. I got to change over to here. Okay. Romans 8, and this is 18 through 25, right? He's talking about the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, this is very fascinating. The glory that is to be revealed to us. The word here for to us, is a word of motion and direction. And so you can actually say the glory that is to be revealed in us, into us. What is that? That's the glory of Jesus, right? Being revealed into us, in us, as we become more and more aware of who we are in Christ and what we're capable of in our oneness with Him. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Wow! So the creation, the world itself, the earth, obviously suffering under the effects of the fall, the sin, the oppression of the enemy as he expanded his kingdom on the earth and all that it wrought, you know, into this creation. But the creation wants to be set free from that slavery, just as we were set free from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the domain of His Son, as Paul writes. The creation is longing for that as well, right? And that's what Paul is talking about. That there is this idea of the creation itself being freed from the effects of the fall and being brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, that glory is Christ in us being manifested in a very specific and defined way. Paul goes on, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You know, I don't know about you, but I would love to be freed from the limitations of this flesh, of this natural body. I would love to not have to worry about eating or sleeping or getting tired. Okay? Not yet. But in this scripture, Paul says the creation is groaning and suffering pains of childbirth. Why? Because we're the first fruits of this new earth, this new thing. I don't even know how to describe it. This new thing that God wants to do to redeem the creation itself. Okay? So it's groaning. It's wanting to see this. Don't ask me how it's possible for creation, which we look at as inanimate, you know, to have these kinds of anthropomorphic expressions of groaning and suffering, okay? All I can say to you about that is that everything is in God, right? In Him we live and move and have our being. So it somehow all fits together. It's a mystery, right? So creation's groaning, we're groaning, right? That we're waiting for that final adoption where we get those, you know, eternal bodies. And then he goes into this idea about hope. You know, in hope we've been saved, hope that is seen is not hope. For if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now, this is what I'm saying. What if we start to see things in the spirit realm that can absolutely bring heaven to earth to such a degree that it absolutely shifts things to such an extent that it's like, oh my gosh, there's no crime, there's no disease, there's peace, there's joy, there's harmony, there's love, all of the everything you'd expect, you know, from heaven. Well, why not? What would prevent that other than our inability to believe that it's possible and that we could actually have a role in bringing it to pass? Okay. So I admit this stuff is on the bleeding edge of things that we just don't know a lot about yet. And so I'm just being open with you that as I get this stuff and ponder it and meditate on it, I'm sharing it with you because you guys, you know, you're part of this tribe and you're not afraid of pushing the envelope. That's what I love about you. You know, you just, come on, let's do it. Let's go for it. So we're going to find out, you know, we're going to see what this looks like as we go forward together. I just wanted to kind of expand your thinking as to, well, what is possible? What could we potentially see that others have relegated to the millennium? And that's the point that Bill brings out. You know, it's like, you know, so many of the things that traditionally have been relegated to the millennium. Well, why? Who says that they have to wait till the millennium? If we can see them in the spirit realm, well, that gives us permission to contend for their manifestation in the here and now. Just like David had such a heart for the presence of God that he actually was given a glimpse of what we now enjoy and unfortunately take for granted, right? Oh my gosh. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says something very interesting. He says that in verse 12 and 13, he says, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Holy Spirit is the one who absolutely reveals to us what is ours and what we have been given by God. Which things, verse 13, I love this, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You see, this is the key. as we step into another level of authority, it's going to be through the use of our words, of our language, of our verbal expression. You know, when Paul writes earlier this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "As many as are the promises of God in Him, in Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." So the promises of God, the revelation of God, whatever things He shows us that are ours, that He has given to us, in order for those things to become real for us, there must be an amen. We must set ourselves in agreement with it and declare our agreement with it. That's what this is implying here, that it's our amen that allows for the things that God has promised, what He's revealed, what He's shown us to actually begin to take place and happen for us. So, what I want to do for you right now is just kind of step you through some thinking regarding the various ways that we can actually make these verbal expressions. What do they look like, right? And what I've discovered in the research that I've done so far is that there are basically three categories of our verbal expressions of agreement with the Lord. First one is what's called proclamation. And a proclamation is really just like an official announcement that is made. It could be made in writing, but usually, you know, a proclamation is something that's done verbally. And that proclamation is important. All right, it's important to the one making the proclamation, and it's supposed to be important to those that hear it or receive it. Maybe examples from real life would be an engagement. You get engaged, and there's an announcement of that. You can announce your retirement. You can announce that you're moving, you know, and make that known. So there's different ways that people make these kinds of proclamations or announcements about things that are important. Well, for us as sons and daughters in the kingdom, our proclamations are basically of the things that the Lord has spoken to us, and it's things that are information or knowledge that He's given to us that we want to proclaim and announce to whomever, right? Could be the person in front of you. It could be a crowd of people, you know, that you're talking to. It doesn't matter. You're there making an announcement. The angels did this when Jesus was born, right? First, there was an angel who spoke to the shepherds and said, "Today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then the angels all sang, you know, "Peace, goodwill on earth to men," right? All of that. That was a proclamation. Jesus began to proclaim things when He launched His ministry. He began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's a proclamation. And in Matthew 4:23, it says that He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was announcing, saying, "Hey, the kingdom of God has come close enough to you to touch. So you better change your mind. You know, here's what it looks like." And He began to demonstrate what the kingdom looks like. So that's a proclamation. The second one is a declaration. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've used the word declaration for so many different things that when I started to study this, I was really confused about, all right, so what's the difference between a proclamation, a declaration, and a decree? This was like, you know, it confused me. So a declaration is different in that it is a pronouncement, okay? And it has legal implications, but it's not done as a law, all right? Here's an example of it, right? If your business is going bankrupt and you have to close, well, you have to make an official pronouncement of that so that your creditors are made aware of your situation. It doesn't have any legal binding on them in the sense that, you know, they have to obey that. No, but it's a legal kind of a thing where you have to make that as an official declaration. You know, if you default on your mortgage, the bank will make an official pronouncement that you're in default. Okay. So those are kind of secular examples. So what does it look like for us in the kingdom? Well, declarations in the kingdom, here's what I believe, right, as I've studied this. If you have a different perspective, I would love to hear it. But this is kind of where I've settled now after looking at all of this. Declarations for us are based on revelation, right? Whereas a proclamation is an informational kind of a thing where I'm letting you know, okay, Kingdom of Heaven is at hand, right? A declaration is a verbal expression of a revelation that we receive that, let me get my notes here. I'm sorry. I don't mean to stumble over this. It's a verbal statement that we make of our agreement with what God has said or promised about us, someone else, or a situation. Okay. So I'm declaring that I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's a declaration. It's based on a revelation that I've received from the Word, right? My declaration is that by His stripes, I was healed. Body, you were healed. Get in line. These are declarations that I'm making based on revelation that I received from the Word of God. I can also make a declaration over someone else by saying, the Lord is saying to you, you are called to be a missionary, you're called to be a lawyer, you're called to be a teacher, whatever, right? That's a declaration based on revelation about usually identity, purpose, function, things along those lines. That's what I've understood about it. Scriptures that kind of back this idea up. Proverbs 18:21, one of my favorite scriptures, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So this is this idea of us agreeing with something. I can either agree with something that leads to death, or I can agree with something that leads to life. And if I speak that out, either way, I'm going to, you know, reap, you know, I'm going to have the fruit of that, right? Romans 10. Very familiar passage where Paul talks about what it takes to actually become saved, right? Verse 8 through 10, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So believing something that we've received as a revelation in our hearts is awesome, but there needs to be verbal agreement with that as we speak that out. Okay. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So not giving up or wavering on our declarations of the revelation that he's given us about ourselves, about our situation, about, you know. So that's more of a, maybe more of an inward direction, the declaration stuff. Proclamation is clearly directed outward. Declaration is more inward. Now we move into decree, which, again, this was something that I had some knowledge of, but didn't really fully understand the implications of what a decree looks like and what it means, right? So a decree now is an official order, edict, or decision. Could be one that's made by a government, a court, a church. And decrees really are supposed to be written. And when they're written and when they're declared, they officially establish some law okay? Some law goes into effect, right? It's officially establishing a law through decree, right? You can have a bill signed by the president or the governor of your state, judicial decisions or orders, a king's recorded command. All of these are examples of decrees. So what does it mean for us in the kingdom? Well, decrees for us are where we, as the body of Christ, as the ecclesia, which I'll talk a little bit more about in a few minutes, it's where we come together and we agree and actually write something out as a decree and we legislate. Okay, yeah. Decrees are where we legislate. And guys, let me tell you, this is where it gets really, really interesting, okay? So, to sum up, whereas a proclamation is an announcement and a declaration is a pronouncement, a decree trumps them both as an official command. Every decree comes with the force of law behind it. And so for us to think about God inviting us into this level of authority, it's pretty freaky, okay? But that's what I believe he's after. We have many examples of this in the Bible. We have in the book of Esther, we have the king making these various decrees, the one that he made on the basis of Esther's appeal to him to spare the Jews, right? And the one that he made to hang Haman, all of that. And of course, in the Gospel of Luke, we have the decree by Caesar Augustus that everybody had to go back to their family's hometown to be recorded, have the census taken, right? So that those are examples of decrees. But here's a few others. In Jeremiah 1, when God is speaking to Jeremiah about his calling, I believe that what God spoke to him was permission to issue decrees. Listen to what it says. So then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Whew. That's some serious stuff right there that Jeremiah was given. That was part of his call to issue that level of decree in the earth over kingdoms and over nations. Wow. How about some New Testament examples? Well, one of the ones that came to mind for me immediately was the incident where Jesus got ticked off at the fig tree. Right? Thing was supposed to have figs on it. There's leaves. You're supposed to have figs. So he said, may no one ever eat figs from you again. And he basically killed it, right? It died as a result of the decree that he made. Another one that Jesus made, I think, is in John 12:31, where he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He decreed that the devil was going to absolutely be removed from his position as ruler of the world. And of course, we know he was. Okay? So, again, what does this mean for you and I? Well, as I said, the name that Jesus gave to us as his body is the Ecclesia. And I'm sure you've heard this before, so I'm not going to take long to kind of review it, but in Greek culture of his day, the ecclesia was a gathering of citizens of a town or a particular region who were called out from their homes into some public place. It was an assembly that was convened for the purpose of deliberating. In other words, they would come together to debate and talk about and deliberate over some issues, some problems, the things that they needed to confront and deal with. And out of that, they made decisions and they legislated. They said, okay, here's what's going to happen from now on, thus and so. You know, you can't do that anymore, or From now on, you must do this. They came up with whatever rules, regulations, laws that were needed to deal with the problems that that particular town or region was having. And so Jesus lifted that from its secular context and applies it now to you and I, that when two or more, two or three gather together in His name, and He said, I'm going to be there in the midst. Two of you agree as touching any one thing, it shall be done for you by My Father who is in heaven. Why? Because we have this ability to now be an ecclesia for the kingdom, where we're called out to come together and look at what's going on around us and say, well, that doesn't look like heaven. Well, what are we going to do about it? Okay, this is the next frontier, I believe, of our development as sons and daughters of God, is that we're no longer going to just sit back and wring our hands and wish and hope and pray that things get better, but we're going to start to take action through legislating the will of the kingdom, of the King, and establishing the kingdom in these situations. One other area that I think is going to be huge in this is establishing the justice of God, which if I had time, I would go deeply into this with you. It's one of my favorite subjects. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, where the Father is bragging on His Son, talking about how His, you know, that this is My chosen one in whom My soul delights. I put My Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, right? He'll not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice in the earth. Oh my gosh! Three times the Father highlights justice. Now, we know that the justice of God is not what we've been accustomed to thinking when we hear the word justice. We think of a judge, we think of the gavel, we think of judgment, right? We think of condemnation and punishment and handing down a sentence. That's not what it's all about. The justice of God is the fact that because of what Jesus did, the blood that He shed on the cross, which so thoroughly satisfied the justice of God for sin and paid the penalty of sin, that now what God originally designed and intended for the world, for the human race, can now be restored. See, the justice of God is saying, no, the penalties are done with. They're all gone. You don't have to pay for sin anymore. Jesus did that. So now, because we're justified, right, just as if I'd never sinned, we have access to everything that He originally wanted for us from the beginning, from the garden, okay? And so our functioning in this world now is releasing the justice of God on people and places that are still under the illegal bondage of the enemy. Right? Anything the enemy's doing on the earth now is illegal. He has no authority. He only moves where people agree with Him. And once we move in, we can break agreements with the enemy and begin to see what the Lord wants happening. So justice is a huge thing, right? Where we get to participate in bringing heaven to earth. Your will be done, Your kingdom come. You know, remember, that's a declaration. You know, that right there is a decree. Your kingdom come now. Your will be done now on earth as it is in heaven. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek, which is that mood of command. We're not commanding God. We're commanding stuff around us to get in line with the kingdom of heaven. And so we're learning more and more about this. We're going to be talking more about this when we meet for our team meeting on March 30th. But I wanted to just share some of this kind of background stuff that the Lord's been just downloading to me over these past few days. Like I say, I was supposed to share some of this tonight for an online meeting that just never happened. So I'm like, well, hey, you know what? I got time. You guys are going to get this. And so I'm going to stop here, because if I don't, I'll talk for another hour, and I don't want to do that to you. So I think we're like at 45 minutes, and hopefully that's not too much for you. So really looking forward to seeing you on the 30th to talk more about how this actually looks. What is it that we know? And if you read the post that I put on the KTI website, it's a long post, but if you read that and then got down to the decrees that I wrote there at the end, this is where we're going. Learning how to do that. Okay? So we'll stop from here. All right. Love you so much, and look forward to seeing you on the 30th.